The glorious Christ, Revelation 1, 9 to 20. You know, last weekend we had a couple over whose daughter goes to Luke's school. And in the conversation, Lindsay asked this couple how they met one another. And they went on to sort of explain that first they really didn't see themselves as being more than friends. But their other friends kept telling them that they would be good together. And they began to, in light of that, reevaluate their relationship, right? They looked at each other in a different way, eventually, obviously, now ending up husband and wife. Maybe you have a similar story about how you ended up with your spouse. I always tell people Lindsay knew from day one. She didn't need to reevaluate. We tend to have different stories about how that went down. Sometimes we find ourselves having to reevaluate our initial thoughts of someone. We thought of them one way, only to have that initial impression be changed, for good, or sometimes, sadly, for ill. And today we're going to see Jesus for who he truly is. And it makes may make some of us realize that we have had a wrong impression, or at least an incomplete impression, of who he is. For some, we thought about him one way, and today, through the vision John has, we begin to realize what he is really like. We will see Jesus in all of his overpowering and radiant glory as the risen Lord. And by giving us this picture of him, we are meant to be given reassurance that through his life, death, and resurrection, he has control over every danger that would threaten us, even death itself. That even though he is exalted among the heavens, he is among his church. And so my main point this morning is, whatever our situation, we can be confident that our exalted, glorious Savior, who knows and reigns over all, is with us. Now, I say whatever our situation because as we go through the seven sermons, the seven letters, as they're traditionally called, next week, beginning next week, it becomes clear that while John is certainly writing to Christians in churches that are suffering, many of them are suffering and facing persecution, many of them also have to be corrected for ways in which they are compromising with the culture around them, right? Or tolerating certain sins. Both need, they need this word from John, from Jesus Christ himself, words that are both in some ways comforting and in other ways confronting. To experience both of those at the same time. And maybe that's true of some of us in this room this morning. Some of us need the comfort of this vision of Jesus. Others of us maybe need to be confronted by this grand vision of Jesus. And so we're going to begin in verses 9 to 11, where John is going to explain the circumstances around him writing this book, and really emphasize that he is a fellow sufferer for the gospel. So let me read verses 9 to 11, and then we'll talk about it. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. All right, we'll stop there. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on the issue of authorship, except to say that this John is almost certainly John the Apostle, who also wrote the gospel with his name and the three letters that we just went through. Now, it's interesting, though, that he doesn't highlight the fact that he's an apostle, does he? He highlights the fact that he is a fellow sufferer, right? Your partner, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. These three things go together, actually, the tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. And so let me spell those out for you for a minute. So when he says he is their partner in the tribulation, right? John is saying even now, in their suffering, John is with them. He is one with them, right? He is in jail, he has at least been exiled to Patmos. We'll talk about Patmos in a minute. But he has been exiled. Why? Because he won't be quiet about Jesus, right? He would not stop speaking about the Son of God. John and his readers both suffer for their allegiance to Christ and proclaiming him. Second, he is a partaker of the kingdom with them. Even now in their suffering, he says, we are members of the kingdom of God. We saw that last week in verse 6 of chapter 1. Right? They are members of God's kingdom, and they will reign with Jesus when he comes again. And since this is true, number 3, they are called to patient endurance. This is a theme that you will find throughout the book as a whole. You see this idea of patient endurance repeated next week in our letter in chapter 2, 2:2, 2:3, and then later in 3:10, and then 13:10, and 14:12. All of those are a call to endurance for the saints. Right? God's people are called to patiently endure suffering, the suffering that is intrinsic to identifying with Jesus Christ, who himself suffered. All of this, John says, right? That's why he says, is in Jesus. We are in Christ and we follow in his footsteps. As Paul says elsewhere, if we endure, we will also reign with him. John then tells us he's on the island of Patmos. Again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time, though if you want to nerd out about what the island of Patmos is like, you can come talk to me. But I filtered all that out for you because you don't care and it doesn't matter. But the idea that Patmos was simply an ancient version of Alcatraz is probably not correct. There was a little bit more going on there. But the reality is that John is exiled to this little rocky island in the Aegean Sea because he wouldn't stop preaching. Right? He says it right here, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's preaching of Jesus as Lord directly conflicted with the empire's declaration that Caesar is Lord. In this case, most likely under the emperor Domitian, who saw himself as God. And so John and his readers were seeing not only, right, you have to realize there's a political element to their preaching. Not purposefully in the sense that we think politics left and right, but what they're saying is Jesus is king in a world where seemingly Rome and the emperor are king, right? And so they are seen as political enemies, deviants for not going along with the empire. They boldly proclaim another kingdom and another king, and it costs them. So envision John's situation. He is banished to this little island. We know a very old man at this point, so he is probably suffering physically. The conditions would not be what he was used to. He is also suffering socially because he has essentially lost his honor by being exiled, right? And in an honor-shame culture, which is sort of hard for us to understand in our culture being so different, but in an honor-shame culture, this is no small loss. He is suffering emotionally because he is separated from his fellow Christians, whom he considers his spiritual children. You see, John loves Jesus so deeply and is so committed to him that John would rather be banished to this small, rocky island and endure the hardship that comes with it rather than not talk about him. And I can't help but wonder if you and I would be willing to do the same. The reality is we are not in danger of being exiled to a faraway island for speaking about Jesus as Lord. Even in secular New England church, we have to be honest that our lives are not that difficult. Sure, people might not like what we say, but really, what persecution do we face that gets anywhere near what John and his readers faced? But nonetheless, it is true that the tolerance of our culture is changing. It already has. And the question we must ask ourselves is, are we willing, if it were to ever come to that point, brothers and sisters, where we can endure being indicted, excluded, even in prison, because Jesus is so real and valuable to us that I just have to share him with whoever will listen? Do I love him and his word that much? Do I believe that deeply in his life and his death and resurrection and what it accomplished? That I testified to him so clearly that I would be found guilty of being his follower? Let's be a bit more practical, though, for our situation. At this point, most of what you and I face is societal. Are you willing to be socially ostracized and hear slanderous labels people might put on you because of your allegiance to Jesus and his word? You might be maligned by coworkers because of your obedience to Christ, and maybe there are some things you can and can't do at work. You might even be denied a job or a promotion. There are legitimate cases of that happening. But the reality is, that for some of us, we don't even want our coworkers to know our allegiance to King Jesus out of fear. But John isn't fearful. He knows he's part of a kingdom, and he is one of the priests that he mentioned in last week's text. He is a priest to God. He knows he's been freed from his sins with the shed blood of Christ. Acts 5, 40 and 41, you're told that John, along with the other apostles, they leave the presence of the council, who basically tell them to stop preaching, stop telling people about this resurrected Messiah. And it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Likewise, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What? Oh, how we need this perspective. An easy life is not your birthright. We need to get it out of our head that those around us better respect us in our faith, or else they will face our hostility. Let us, like John, be unashamed witnesses to Jesus Christ and his gospel, no matter the cost. People in Maine and throughout all of New England need to hear about Christ, and we can't let a little discomfort and the potential of being disliked make us shrink back in fear. John faced far worse. The apostles are all pretty much dead by this point, except him, and not naturally. And yet some of the things we allow to make us shrink back in fear are just, you know. Now, verse 10 and 11 describe John's initial call, that this is how he received his commission to write Revelation. It was the Lord's Day, he said, so Sunday, and John was in the Spirit. This language of being in the Spirit is used in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel, right? And John is saying he's having an experience like that. It seems John was himself worshiping on the Lord's Day, and the Holy Spirit did something amazing and began giving him a revelation from God. In fact, this reference to the voice being like a trumpet is very similar to a scene in Exodus 19. I just want to read a few verses when the Lord reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So again, you see a similarity when John in verse 10 hears a voice like a trumpet, right? It's supposed to evoke what his readers, excuse me, would have known about the Old Testament. Now, verse 11 gives the command to write down what he sees. Again, a command that's often given to the Old Testament prophets, right? Then he's given the name of the seven churches that he is to write to. I'll say more about this next week, but it's important to note that the order that they're mentioned in would actually be sort of the natural route a courier would go. Ephesus is on the coast, and then he'd end up circling. All right, hopefully that's the end of that. In Laodicea. I'll show you a picture next week. But it reminds us that this book is written to real people in real places at a real point in time. Right? Now, the voice John heard was loud and unignorable. And at this point, he's going to turn to see who is speaking. And in doing so, he's going to see a vision of Jesus in all of his glory and splendor, a vision that all of us need to really grasp this morning. So this is the vision of Jesus we all need, verses 12 to 16. I'm going to read it in full, and then we're going to walk through it. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, I want us to see here that you have to put what you learned about apocalyptic literature a couple weeks ago into use. John is seeing heavenly realities, okay? And he's having to use metaphorical metaphorical language and analogy to describe the indescribable. And so the picture isn't to be taken literally, but is full of imagery that is seen in other apocalyptic literature. And we'll see that in a minute. Daniel 7, Daniel 10, all this imagery comes from there. Now, let me be clear. It does not mean what he's saying, what he's describing is not real. John is looking into ultimate reality, but all I'm saying is he's using metaphorical language. That's why he keeps saying like. He says that multiple times in this passage. For example, no one puts a two-edged sword in their mouth unless they want to be cut up pretty badly, right? The imagery is supposed to point you to something true about Jesus and his word and his ability to penetrate, okay? So one commentator helps us when he says, this does not show us what Jesus looks like, but rather what Jesus is like, symbolically depicting his person and work. John is having to use human language to describe something that does not fit the confines of human language. Now, first, I want you to understand, when he talks about him being the Son of Man, that's a vision from Daniel 7, right? So I'll just read that to you. If you're unfamiliar, the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and 14, this is a vision that the prophet Daniel has. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so what is pictured there is a glorious human figure who also has divine characteristics. John is clear here, then, that Jesus Christ is the glorious Son of Man Daniel described and saw. He is both a human being, but he is also divine. When Jesus walked this earth, his glory was largely hidden as he and his followers walked into town after town announcing the kingdom. Many had a hard time believing, could this be the Messiah? I mean, look at this guy. We know his parents, you know. But John is given this vision because Jesus is revealing himself to us as he truly is and how we should view him. How can you take Jesus lightly after you understand this vision? Now, it says the Son of Man is among the seven golden lampstands. John tells us, he makes it easy on us for one time in this book, in verse 20, when he tells you that the lampstands are the seven churches. All right? The lampstand imagery, again, comes from the Old Testament. In the temple, right outside the most holy place, was the lampstand that never stopped burning, giving light to the priests in the place where God's presence was said to dwell. Meaning the temple as a whole. In Exodus 25, the tabernacle is said to have a lampstand with seven branches, each having its own lamp. And then Zechariah 4, once again, uses similar imagery. You see how rich, how well John knows his Old Testament. John takes this imagery in order to remind us, church, that we are to be people whose light shines in the midst of a dark and hostile world. We, Jesus said, Matthew 5, are the light of the world. And we are to shine this light before others, right? That's what the church is supposed to be. But another important truth to be seen here is that Jesus, the one like a Son of Man, is in the midst of the lampstands. How comforting for these churches to know that their Savior, whom they are suffering for, is actually among them. He's there keeping their lamps burning and encouraging them and keeping a watchful eye on them and even correcting them when needed. And the same truth is here for us also. Church, Jesus is not standing far off from us. Jesus loves his church. You know why this is so encouraging to me and should be to you? Because so often the church seems a mess. We live in a day where celebrity pastors seem to fall left and right, and the whole world knows their transgressions because of social media. There are many who are suspicious of the church and want nothing to do with it because of the hypocrisy they saw growing up from those who claimed to be Christians. This is why we have a generation of people who will say things like, "I like Jesus, I don't like his church." The problem is, and this imagery shows you here, you cannot have one without the other. Some of you here this morning may have experienced an unhealthy church or unhealthy, I say this in air quotes on purpose, unhealthy Christians who really damaged you or made you hesitate to be in a local body of believers. But I really want to impress upon you not to give up on the local church, because it is impossible to live the Christian life otherwise. What I just said is not an overstatement. The Bible assumes individual Christians gathered together. The church is imperfect. There is no doubt about that. But the good news is that Jesus is among us. He does not abandon us, even in this particular church. I've heard enough stories to know rocky times have been had, haven't they? And yet Jesus did not abandon us. It is good news for us imperfect people who have joined together as this imperfect church that Jesus is among us and working in us and through us via his word. He confronts us, he encourages us, he rebukes us, he challenges us, all with the goal of sanctifying us and keeping our light burning. We are the place where God dwells, and we are called to be faithful, church. That means we stay focused on the mission that God has given us to make disciples, make the gospel known, to neither cower when pressure comes and persecution, if they do come, nor compromise with the culture around us in order to avoid persecution or being disliked. Now, I want to walk through John's glorious description of the Son of Man, because we do learn a lot about him from the details. But overall, I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees either, because the picture overall is to give us, to show us Jesus as our glorious high priest and ruler and judge, right? Don't miss the glorious nature of the risen Christ only because you're getting caught in the details, right? He reigns over his churches, and this is relevant as you go into chapters 2 and 3, right? They and we are hearing from the one who rules over us. One more Old Testament reference that you have to know is from Daniel again, Daniel 10, 5 and 6. This is another vision of the heavenly man that Daniel has, and this is what he says. I lifted up my eyes, this is Daniel 10, 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, it's a mineral known for its hardness. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So once again, you see a lot of this imagery coming from your Old Testament, okay? So Daniel 7, Daniel 10 play a big role in the background here. First, you see that the Son of Man is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This is imagery associated with the high priest of the Old Testament, though some think it's more akin to Jesus being declared as king, kingly attire. Could be both, but I kind of lean toward the priest imagery since Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which is also temple imagery. Jesus is our high priest, our mediator, who represents us before the Father. Through his intercession on the cross, the shedding of his blood, he makes us right with God. Our high priest stands among us in power and might. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now, this is incredibly interesting. I've already read Daniel 7. I've already read Daniel 10. But there's another part of Daniel 7 that you need to... So I lied. I thought it was the last Old Testament reference in Daniel 10, but I lied. It wasn't. So I have one more in Daniel 7. And this is... We sang that song, The Ancient of Days. My God is the Ancient of Days. This explains... This is where that imagery comes from in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. And listen to how he's described. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, John is not confused here. right? Getting his verses confused. He is purposely connecting the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days by telling you about his hair. His head wore white, like white wool. Similar to the Ancient of Days, the hair of his head was like pure wool. He attributes that to Jesus to make this clear that the Son of Man is divine. He shares qualities with the Ancient of Days. He is God. Jesus Christ is the divine judge. And the white hair points to his infinite wisdom and omniscience. Omniscience just means that he is all-knowing, right? It also may point to his utter purity. Church, our Savior always knows what to do. In him is all wisdom and insight. And everything he does is right and just. There is no shifting or turning of shadow with him. He never has ulterior motives. He never has a secret selfish agenda. He is our all-wise, all-knowing, holy Savior. Next, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice the like here again. He's not saying Jesus' eyes were a flame of fire, right? But they were like a flame of fire. Next, not next week, but in one of the letters to Thyatira, we see this phrase repeated when he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire." The context here helps us to understand that what it's saying is Jesus' gaze is penetrating. Jesus Christ doesn't just look at us. He looks into us. He doesn't just save our soul. He looks deep into our soul. Church, nothing is hidden from his gaze. We are transparent to him whether we like it or not. And that's relevant to John's readers because they need to know Jesus knows exactly what is going on in their churches, in the Roman Empire, and in the hearts of his people. Jesus knows. Jesus knows if you're living faithfully to him this morning, straying from him. He knows if you have rejected him. Nothing escapes him. He is the all-knowing judge. May I just say to anyone here today who thinks they're hiding from Jesus by rejecting him or ignoring him, that he sees all and no one escapes his gaze. And here's what I want you to see, fellow Christian. His fiery eyes are also meant to penetrate us in order to sanctify you. Flames melt away impurities. And so when Jesus searches us, his desire is to burn away what pollutes you and I. He searches our mind and heart in order to cleanse our minds and hearts. And so let him search you and purify you, knowing that on that final day, you will not experience his fiery judgment, but salvation. Next, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Again, from Daniel 10. Later, again, in the word to Thyatira, the letter, it says, "The words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." What you are to take is that, like bronze, Jesus is strong and solid and stable, able to overcome all of his enemies. No one can stand against him or conquer him, and his people are secure because they are in him. Right? In this language of being refined in a furnace, probably once again refers to his utter moral purity. This is important because Jesus is going to call his church to account for their own moral impurity in Thyatira. And he will call us to account when is necessary as well. His voice was like the roar of many waters. There's a scene in the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the evil white witch and Aslan, who is a lion in the book, have just made an agreement that he will sacrifice himself in the place of Edmund for Edmund's treason. And as she's leaving Aslan's camp, the white witch turns and she says, "How do I know you will keep your word?" And all he responds with is a majestic and loud roar, which makes her run away in fear. Another writer compared this language to, if you've ever stood next to the Niagara Falls, you know that the sound drowns out every other sound, right? Jesus' voice reverberates with power. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, this same description, by the way, is given to the Almighty himself. His voice is the voice of God, overpowering, effective. And as his followers, we want to hear this voice in our lives, do we not? We want to allow him to speak to us. Christian, you should not seek to defend yourself or neglect what Jesus Christ says to you in his word. You should not try to tell Jesus he is wrong and what he teaches is true. You should want to welcome and obey his voice in order that you would live a life that glorifies this glorious Son of Man. You and I need the majestic, penetrating, and trustworthy voice of Jesus in our lives. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Let me explain the easy part of this imagery first. The truth that Jesus is carrying the seven stars in his right hand, which is often the hand of power and authority in the Bible, is to communicate that Jesus firmly has them. Right? He intends to use them. He is protecting them. He is in complete control. Now, we have to slow down for just a minute because in verse 20, it tells us explicitly that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, in this case, the explanation doesn't really help us because then you are wondering what angels exactly refers to. Now, some say that the pastors of each church are symbolized by the angel language. Okay, so when it says to the angel of such and such church, it's really addressing the leader of that church. This is attractive, but nowhere else in the New Testament or Revelation are people, are pastors, or any of that spoken of as angels. Okay, I tend to think, along with many others, that this really is a reference somehow to heavenly angels. This is how John uses the word throughout the whole book, and to heavenly beings. But it's hard to know why they're being addressed here. Some think that, and I think the best answer is to be had in that in some way, the angels play a role in guarding and watching the churches here on earth as their representatives in heaven. And though each angel is addressed in the letter, obviously the whole congregation is to take in what is being said. So I'll admit that while this is the best answer I've found, there's still some unknowns here as far as what all this means. But again, the point of the imagery is to highlight the sovereignty of Jesus. He is holding and preserving them in their persecutions while at the same time holding them accountable, calling them to be faithful and persevere. This leads to the next powerful image. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the next time you see Jesus, I don't think you'll see a sword coming out of his mouth. But the imagery, which is used later in chapter 2, chapter 19 twice, it is used to communicate his judgment. Right? Christ will judge disobedience both in his church and when he comes again in the unbelieving world. One writer says it this way, "The Son of Man must not be trifled with, for his word penetrates and judges those who oppose him." In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians that that Jesus will destroy the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. Right? A sharp sword cuts. And Jesus' words recorded for us in the New Testament still do that today. And he will judge those who oppose him, as chapter 19 of this book makes clear. Jesus is the cosmic judge of the universe and of his church. And though his people will not experience on his judgment on that final day, he still speaks words of discipline to us today. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' words sometimes comfort us, and at other times, he rebukes us and calls us to repentance. As Tim Keller often says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Jesus' words continue to challenge and confront, even as they at times comfort and encourage. He will expose our shallowness and also console us in our suffering. And we need this double-edged sword as we follow our Savior and face both trials and temptations, suffering and sin. Lastly, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This image, I think, sums up the entire point of the verses. Jesus Christ is glorious. John had seen this glory in Matthew 17, when he was invited up the mountain by Jesus to see him transfigured, right? His face shone like the sun, it tells us. The same radiance that Moses had coming off his face when he came down the mountain, so much that the people asked him to put a veil over him. In our benediction today in number 6, when we read, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you," it is in the face of Jesus Christ that we experience this marvelous grace. All right. Though we've looked at the trees, once again, don't miss the forest. The overall impression given here is that Jesus Christ is the majestic, glorious, and powerful Son of Man. His glory and might are overwhelming. How dare we treat him as if he is just one important religious figure among others, among many? Or that he had some insights about God but doesn't give us the whole picture. No, Jesus Christ is the glorious Son of Man. He is the exalted judge and high priest. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He has all the power and authority and is in complete control of all things. He is the judge of all and glorious beyond comprehension. How can you or I take Jesus lightly after seeing him for who he truly is? How can you take the Christian life lightly? How can you take his church lightly? If you're here and have not yet turned away from your sins and surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, why not? He is the sovereign Lord over all. Do not treat him as if he is a nice add-on to your life, as if the equivalent of putting an app on your phone to be opened only when you need him. As if you can take the things you like that, you know, that he says that you like, and you can leave the things that you don't like. We do not get to pick and choose what commands you like and will obey from the King of Kings. This is the vision of Jesus we need this morning, church. To be reminded that our Savior is the risen and reigning judge, that he is among us in all of his glory and splendor, and that while, yes, he is gentle and lowly, he is the sovereign Lord who we also follow and obey. We better make sure that we are paying close attention to the warnings and the promises of this book. As it said in verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, this Jesus who is described to us in verses 12 to 16. He has something to say to his church, and we must listen. In fact, we see John's response to this vision right in the first part of the next section of the next verse. So let's read the first half of verse 17 as we move into our next and final section, the assurance from Jesus we all need. So we've had the vision of Jesus we all need. Now, we're going to hear the words, the assurance from Jesus we all need. John's response is as follows. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is a common response in the Bible. Isaiah, woe is me. In Daniel 10, like I said, that lingers in the background here. When Daniel has this vision, his response is the following. I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. John sees the risen Son of Man in all of his glory, and he cannot do anything else but collapse before him. John is completely overwhelmed. This is the only proper response you and I should have when we see Jesus for who he truly is. We should be in awe of our Savior and see that really he is all that matters. Seeing Jesus in all of his holiness and glory can only lead to this type of response. It is interesting to me that in contrast to John's response here, in this vision of Jesus given, that in many of our churches in America today, Jesus is treated with such flippancy and familiarity, not reverence. You can grow attendance quickly by being jovial and lighthearted and making sure you crack enough jokes, not by telling people the stark contrast between their sinfulness and Jesus' holiness. And yet what we really need is to communicate that, yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners, but he also brings us to a holy God. And we should be awed at him. Christian, do you see your Savior for all that he is this morning? And do you know why some of you in here have not responded to Jesus in the same way as John? For some of you, it's because you're too busy comparing yourself with other people to give yourself the false assurance that you're a good person. You're more afraid of the world than the reigning Christ. But when you see the holy and glorious Christ for who he is, all of your pride is destroyed in comparison. When you see your sinfulness exposed and his holiness and majesty and glory, and you must fall. On the other hand, maybe some of you are afraid that your sins are too much, and so you try to stay away from Jesus, lest he smite you down once and for all. Maybe that's what John thought as he falls down dead here in front of the glorious Christ. But what we see next is Jesus' response in his words of assurance to John. I'm going to read the rest of our section, and then we're going to focus really on the rest of 17 and 18. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last in the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus here at the beginning reminds us that in addition to being glorious and all-powerful, he is also kind and loving. He is not only the cosmic judge, but he is the tender savior. He reaches out with his powerful right hand upon seeing John collapse as though dead, and he says, "Fear not." May we just see here that what Jesus does for John here in this passage, Jesus does for any person who sees their own sinfulness in the light of his glory and holiness and who falls before him acknowledging their need. This is in his grace, he reaches out and he gives new life to those who are spiritually dead and are aware of their spiritual deadness. He makes them come alive spiritually and fills them with joy and a desire to serve him and says to them, "Fear not." Maybe that's some of you here this morning. Maybe you walked in blind to who Jesus truly is. But now this text is opening your eyes to his splendor and your contrasting sinfulness. Maybe it scares you. It should. But the good news this morning is that if you fall before him in worship and acknowledge him as the Son of Man, the glorious Son of God who paid for the sins of the world, and that you need him to forgive your sins, he will not cast you aside, but like John, he will touch you and heal you and cleanse you and make you a new person. If you are ready to turn away from your sins and fall before Jesus, come speak to myself or another member of this church about what that means to follow him. Jesus goes on to tell John why he does not need to fear in the rest of 17 and 18. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades." Again, this language of being the first and the last is said of Yahweh, the Lord himself, in Isaiah multiple times, 41:4, 44:6, 48:12. Once again, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Church, Revelation is not meant to scare us, but to actually dispel our fear as we listen to it and live in light of it, right? We don't have to fear. We can truly believe Jesus' words, "Fear not," because he is the one who died and is now alive forevermore. He is in charge of life and death. That's what it means when he says, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." Having keys to something means you control access, right? He is the one who controls the realm of death. Now, this truth is very practical for John and his readers. Some of them are under the threat of death every day for following Jesus Christ, because of their faith. And they need to know deep in their bones that he has the keys of death and Hades. They need to know that death will not triumph over them because it did not triumph over their Savior. You see, once Jesus himself was held by death's grip, but now he has not only been set free from it, but he rules it. The worst threat the Roman Empire has, and any regime of our day has, is death. We'll kill you. But even that is no threat to Jesus' people, for no one goes in through that door unless he permits it, and a day is coming when he will let us all out. So this verse assures us, just as it did those first readers, that regardless of our sufferings and trials that we endure, if we persevere to the end, we will reign forever with him. Church, our Savior, went into the realm of death himself and he emerged. He emerged with the keys in his hand when he burst out of the grave. No matter what you face in your life, you don't need to fear death, Christian. Some of you need to hear Jesus' words for your own life and circumstances. "Fear not, I have the keys to death and Hades." While preparing my sermon this week, I came across an illustration by Nancy Guthrie in her great book on Revelation that I've been using. And I wanted to share it to illustrate this point of Jesus' power over death, because I think it is so powerful. And this is what she says. "In 1998, my husband and I had a daughter named Hope. That name seemed to fly in the face of everything about her life, because From the world's way of looking at things, Hope's life was hopeless. Hope was born with a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. It meant that she was missing a tiny subcellular particle that rids the cells of toxins. On her second day of life, a geneticist told us that there was no treatment, no cure, and that most children with the syndrome live less than 6 months. So when we took Hope home from the hospital, we weren't taking her home to live with us. We were taking her home to die. I remember when that reality began to really hit me after we'd been home a couple of weeks. We know everyone will die someday, but this was different. I realized that the day was quickly approaching when Hope would either die in my arms or I would go to her crib and find her dead. And fear began to settle in on me. I feared what her death would be like for her and for me, and how difficult her life might become as we waited for that day to come. Hope was with us 199 days. The day I dreaded came when David got up in the middle of the night to check on her, and she was cold to the touch. Jesus, the one who holds the keys to death, opened the door for her. And then she goes on to say this, "You may have also faced a day like that, a death like that. Or maybe you have a deep-seated fear about the death of someone you love. Or maybe it's your own death that fills you with fear. This is why we really need to gaze intently at the glorified, resurrected Jesus that John presents for us in the words of this book. Through the words of this book, Jesus reaches out to us, assuring us that we don't have to be afraid because he holds the keys to death. Church, our Savior is alive forevermore. And a day is coming when he will give you and I a glorious resurrection body like his. This lowly body that is breaking down will be transformed to be like his glorious body. One day, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades will lock that door forever and destroy those keys, for death will be no more. This is the assurance we need to hear. These words of assurance from Jesus are the only words that can give us hope in a life that is so full of sin and suffering and hardship. Jesus is alive forevermore, victorious over death, and in him we will be too. Let me finish with verse 19 since I've pretty much already explained verse 20. We're brought back to John's commission to write this book. Some believe this verse tells us the outline of the book, the things you have seen as a reference to chapter 1, the things that are, referencing chapters 2 and 3, which we're about to read, and chapters 4 to 22, those that are about to take place. That will be, that you know, so this, and usually that's believed in most cases after the church is taken away. I will just say for now that I don't think that's very convincing, but I believe that John's entire vision covers between the first and second comings of Christ. I'll explain more about that as we go. Maybe the overall point to take from that is this. Jesus Christ, history is not spinning out of control. Jesus has a plan, and that plan is taking and will take place. And so, church, let us hear the call from John as we end this morning to patiently endure while we wait for the Savior to return. Let us face trials, criticisms, mistreatments, and even worse, with perseverance out of love for our Savior. Let us do this with confidence because we have seen in this picture the glorious and resurrected and exalted Savior, that he knows all, that he reigns over all, and that he is with us. He walks among his churches. And he does so encouraging us, exhorting us, correcting us, and disciplining us when necessary. More than that, we are not afraid because our Savior has the keys to death and Hades in his hand, just as he holds us also. Let us be forever changed by this captivating picture of the glorified Savior, and let us be ready to listen to him as we continue through this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this picture of the glorious Christ. This is who our Savior is. So often we may have the wrong view of who our Savior is. Yes, he is meek and mild. Yes, he is gentle and loving and kind. But yet he is not weak. He has all strength. He has all authority. He has all power. And he summons us. He summons his church to listen to him and to obey him. May you give us hearts that do that, both as we go throughout this book on Sunday mornings, but also in our everyday life. And Lord, we thank you for his assuring words that though this life will be full, just as John and his readers were persecuted and suffering for the sake of the gospel, some of us may indeed do the same. But more generally, all of us will face sufferings. We will face hardships. We will face trials. And what a comfort it is to hear Jesus' words, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." We thank you for this glorious picture of our glorious Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.